Good morning, brothers and sisters. What a joy it is to come together here and thank God for safe traveling mercies prevailing upon us today. Also want to thank all of you for your prayers for this preparation. Again, I would agree with you. This is not about me. This is about God, and our focus is to be wholly on Him today. But I want to let you know I've been battling some health issues. I was whole body aches and fever for the past 2 days. So our God answers prayer. And I'm here before you because of His grace and mercy. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Aaron Healy. I'm a member of Bread of Life here. Again, I want to welcome anyone that's visiting with us this morning, worshiping with us. Also, I want to thank God. This is the first time that I'm able to preach on a Lord's Day. I want to thank God for saving me, giving me this opportunity and privilege to preach from His Word. I also want to let you know that every week that you see your elders up here doing this make look so easy. I want to let you know there's a lot of preparation that goes into this. This is something that God has blessed them with a great gift. Several months ago, the elders came to me and they'd asked me if I wanted to do this. For most of you know, I'm in the Army, and the Army has decided, again, according to the sovereignty of God, that they're going to send me to the Republic of South Korea. So I periodically get reassigned. And I'm looking to go to Korea for the next year. I'm not going to be able to take my family. Again, I thank you for all your prayers and that preparation. And it's going to be a hard time, I know that, but God will prevail. His grace will abound. And so kind of with that backdrop, I was reflecting, Lord, and praying, Lord, what would you have me to preach on? What would you have me to do? And really, the overwhelming sense that I got, the overwhelming picture that I had was, if I had one thing to share with the Bread of Life body, if there was one last thing, as if I was going away and not coming back, what was one last thing that I could do to you? The first thing I was driven to is a reality that I wanted to encourage you. You guys are continual encouragement to me, and naturally, as you know, God commands us to stir one another up to good works. As God causes us to encourage one another by nature of having Christ dwelling in us, that's what I was driven to. We're fellow believers, we're co-heirs in Christ, and I desire to see us grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, that we would evermore be conformed into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, that we would look at His example and follow Him and emulate Him, that we would be more enamored, growing in love with Jesus each day. Pray that we would all be standing firm on the foundation of our faith, seeking to glorify God in all that we do. So I reflected on all that, and I said, well, okay, where do I go and find that scripture and preach from it? You know, we're used to expositional preaching here. I think I got dropped on my head because I went to Hebrews 12. I didn't start it at the beginning of Hebrews, but these to say, Hebrews 12, a passage I'm sure you're all familiar with, verses 1 and 2, what we're going to be preaching from today, calls all believers to remain fixed on Christ, on Jesus, and to run with endurance the race that is set before us. I find that that passage of Scripture, all those encouragements that I prayed for, I find that this passage of Scripture provides the bedrock of our faith in Christ, and that all these encouragements can pour forth from it. I'll read from what was in the devotional last week, kind of an introductory. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught us that anyone who serves Him will assuredly follow Him. We read that in John 12 and also in John 10. To that end, the passage in Hebrews, the one we're going to preach from today, teaches that we are to do so by imitating His earthly example. Having endured hardship, the original recipients of this epistle, this letter, were called to look upon Jesus' suffering on the cross as the model for continuing endurance in their Christian life. For those who are in Christ, the picture of a race is really a fitting one. It well illustrates our life in Jesus. There are many parallels. Having been born again, we are now to be firmly engaged in our race, following Christ, ever striving towards the finish line of eternal glory. Just as runners face physical obstacles which may hinder their racing ability, Christians too face the challenges of this life. Indwelling sin, if not repented of, is a great hindrance. Passage in Hebrews refers this to as a weight. Therefore, it must be laid aside, lest it compromise our obedience to Christ and jeopardize our run. Also, we see that Christ's examples are a model for persevering through persecution and suffering. Just as the original recipients of this epistle faced trials and tribulations in the path of obedience, we too are called to endure such sufferings by looking to our Savior's perfect example. Jesus Christ, the Holy One of Israel, suffered a brutal physical death at the hands of evil men. We understand this is according to the sovereignty and the plan of God, but he still suffered nonetheless. Verse 2 teaches us that he endured this punishment and God's wrath because he was ever fixed on the joy which was set before him, namely securing salvation for his people. He bore that for us. Not only did he endure the shame of the cross, the weight of the sin that we committed, but also the physical miseries he shouldered, none of that could keep him from pursuing that joy. It was because of our Messiah's single-mindedness and faithful determination that he was able to persevere and finish his earthly mission. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let us therefore remain fixed on Jesus, ever looking to him and looking at his earthly example of faithfulness to sustain us and motivate us. As we strive toward the finish line, enduring the trials of life, our gaze should always be on Jesus, our Savior, that we may finish our race well and lay hold of our eternal prize and inheritance. With that in mind, if you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, I'm going to begin reading verses 1 and 2. This would be from the English Standard Version. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we are in a race. That's exactly what we just read here in chapter 12 of Hebrews. And it reminds us and confronts us with that reality. And in doing so, we're to look to Christ. That's, if anything that I could drive home the point of today, ever remain fixed on Jesus. Never lose sight of Jesus. I'm going to say that about 1,000 times. You might get tired of it, but please don't. The goal and therefore the focus of our life as we serve the Lord is to be like Christ. That's something that we continue to hear resounding throughout the New Testament, throughout Scriptures. This is true for all of those of the faith, men, women, children, boys, girls, whether you're born here, there, everywhere, where you're young in Christ, 5 years old or 600 years old, like Brother Noah. That much is true. You should be focused on Christ. Regardless if you follow Jesus for 5 months or for 50 years, that much is true. It's been an enduring truth, this passage in Hebrews 12, just as it was written to the original recipients. This is something that is echoed throughout history. It's called us to endure in our faith. I will note on the topic of the perseverance of our faith, if you would, the fifth point of Calvinism, what most people would usually associate it with, I would say that I don't want to give you the wrong understanding of perseverance of the faith, realizing that it's only relying on us. I think we would all agree that we're utterly dependent upon the power of God to sustain us in our faith. Christ obviously taught us that He has begun a work in us, He will complete it. So the reality of our sanctification is we are utterly dependent upon God, yet we are commanded to do certain things. We are dependent upon God to do it through us. So I don't want to send the wrong message today. So that's the only brief note I'll make on that. So please understand that. It's going to come out multiple times. Obviously, as I'm preaching, I'll say things like, by God's grace, we understand that God has to do this work in us. So I do make that quick administrative note. As we have begun in Christ, we are moving forward unto glory. There's no standing still in following Jesus Christ, and there definitely is no going back. You must, and if you are in Christ, do have the assurance that you will finish well. You are commended and encouraged to, and you should desire to do so. If we lose sight of Christ, it's easy to become disheartened in this world, distracted in this world, and we will most assuredly stumble if we lose sight of Jesus. At times, it may be easy to feel overwhelmed by the sin, maybe in your own life or the sin around you, or the darkness of this world. It can be easy to feel weary in doing good and waging war against sin and temptation in your own life. Brothers and sisters, I tell you to take heart, be of courage, and look to Jesus, who through his death on the cross has provided for us the perfect example of endurance and perseverance of faith. This race, which is set before us, is common, as I said, and it requires this commitment. Our trust is in him. Of course, we're not talking about the physical athletic competition, but rather a spiritual one. This analogy of the Greek athletic competition, the race, the run, is fairly common in the New Testament. Obviously, it's the example that we read about here in Hebrews. The Apostle Paul also uses this in a couple places, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Philippians 2, and then twice in 2 Timothy. So why the race? Why do we use this analogy? Why would God in His wisdom in Scripture give this to us? It's not in the outline, but I'll make four brief points calling our attention to why the race is a fitting example, a good analogy, if you will. Number one, all races have a starting line and a starting point. Our race began when we were born again, when we were effectually called and made alive in Jesus. There was a time before Christ, and now we are in Christ. There was a start, if you will, of our faith. Number two, all races have a course. There's always a course which runners race upon. For us, both in a general and then a broader explanation, the way has been prescribed and outlined for us by the one who has gone before us. The way, Jesus Christ. He said, follow me. Now, the specifics of your course are unique. When you came to Christ, the challenges you might face, each one of us has a unique race in that regard. But regardless, you have a course that God has set before you. Number three, races require perseverance. As a runner requires stamina and the ability to endure running along without wearying or becoming fatigued, we are also called to endure in our faith. Number four, races have a finish line. A runner doesn't idly run without a purpose. No, they run with the goal in mind, the finish line. We too run our race not without a purpose. Whether it's the end of your life or looking forward to the return of Christ, as Brother Joe has continued to remind us most recently, we look forward to our future hope. It is upon this point that we rest our eyes on Jesus, not being distracted by the things to our sides, and we reflect on His own race of endurance on our behalf. So with this in view, let us begin to unpack these precious encouragements and exhortations that we read in this passage. As I said before, I realize the challenges of jumping into a book 12 chapters in. I'm almost at the end of Hebrews here, so there's certain things that have been built upon in Scripture. I trust you'll all be gracious. We have to take a few steps back to lay some of the foundational work here, but by God's grace, we'll make it through. So we begin in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, these cloud of witnesses, of course, is referencing chapter 11, which is most often called the Hall of Faith. As many of you will note, this recalls our brothers and sisters of the faith, the Old Testament specifically, who endured many trials and tribulations, were called to do many things by faith, and they forsake the love of this world and its fleeting comforts and pleasures for the sake of obedience to God and the hope of future glory. They were looking forward to their heavenly citizenship, chapter 11 tells us. These witnesses, as they are called, have gone on before us. And really the effect that we get as we begin to read this passage in chapter 12 is that they're witnessing our race. It is in the presence of these that we gather the sense of an observing, encouraging crowd. Those who have already finished the race, spurning us on, encouraging us to continue our walk in Jesus Christ. Their example serving to admonish us if we stumble. There was a study conducted in 2017. It was published in a journal out of the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, MIT. It basically revealed that the physical act of running is contagious. That is to say, on average, when people witness their friends who are exercising or running around them, not like in circles, but you know what I mean. There is something within them that drives them onward. It's kind of like a peer pressure, but in a positive sense. It serves as a motivation for us. Now, we granted that's a physical temporal example, but I would say, in accordance with what we're seeing here in chapter 12, I think there's spiritual motivation as well. As I read chapter 11, and if you've never taken the chance to do it, if you're not encouraged by that, I don't know what's going to encourage you, but be encouraged by chapter 11. By God's grace, our brothers and sisters persevered, and by grace, we will persevere. Amen. Now, in the context of this passage, though, I believe we see that cloud of witnesses doing just that. It is because God has accomplished so many great works of those who have gone before us, and they ran and they finished their race, let us do the same. Really, this passage, in a much broader sense, began at the end of chapter 10. We're going to go there here in a brief period. The writer of Hebrews had reminded the recipients that they had endured some hardships for the sake of Jesus. And the writer takes this great detour into chapter 11 just to show them, hey, God has done this throughout history. So it's been a blessing to me to be able to study this. But again, let's reflect for a second on those of, just briefly, because again, we got to build the foundation here. Those in chapter 11, what did they endure? Persecution? Indeed. They endured great hostilities for the sake of their faith, yea, even under the martyrdom, unto martyrdom for some of them. Did they face tribulation? In many ways. Hardships? Like I said, if you haven't read it, go back and study how much they endured for the sake of God and for the sake of Christ. But endure they did, by God's grace. So let us look at this concept of endurance. Again, something that the writer has built upon in the context of our walk, our run, if you will, and how unrepentant sin weighs us down and can jeopardize our run. We continue in verse 1. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You don't run a race with an anchor tied around your leg. You don't put on 6 layers of winter clothing like you would do to come in here to church. You don't go into run a marathon with all those clothes on. As many of you know, I'm in the Army. My line of work, I'm in the bomb squad. It's a crazy job. I know we can talk about that later. But one of the pieces of equipment I have is a massive armor suit. It's designed to protect me in the case that I got to deal with something dangerous. It's got a big, giant jacket, big pants, giant helmet. It weighs 70 pounds. Just wearing that is a chore. Just wearing it, it will wear you out. We say it drops our IQ about 50 points. That's true as well. It's cumbersome, and just walking in it is a bear. I don't know any other way to say it. I have no earthly desire to ever run in that thing. The weight the writer of Hebrews is talking about here are those worldly encumberments which detract us from our obedience to God and our whole commitment to Him. Also, we see here that indwelling sin, if not repented of and fought through the power of the Holy Spirit, will hinder your relationship with Christ, and it can jeopardize your run. As we look at the commands that are declared in verse 1, we're confronted with the reality of these hindrances and their negative effect. So what is really the writer of Hebrews really driving at? Before we look at these weights, these sins, let's first establish the need for endurance and why it's so critical for believers. As I made mention, we're going to go back to chapter 10, if you would turn with me here. We're going to read what Scripture says about endurance and why it is so necessary. Chapter 10, verse 35. We're just going to read a few verses here. Again, to summarize a little bit, I'm not going to go too far into it, of what came before this verse, verse 35. I would say this. Those who have been called, who have believed upon Christ, have received the knowledge of the truth. We read that in verse 26. And they are not to go on sinning or live in a life of sinfulness. Obviously, this is in keeping with the rest of Scripture. For example, the admonition in Romans 6. Obviously, what we're talking about here is willful, deliberate life of sinfulness. This is the one who has laid aside their confession. Those who have laid aside the sacrificial work of Christ and insulted God's grace and mercy. Brother Eli spoke on that some weeks ago. There's a worse punishment for those who do that. We read that in verse 29. So with that little bit of a foundation, let's begin reading in verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Endurance is a must for believers. If you don't endure, you fall away. You're either in or you're out. Jesus Christ mentioned this in Luke 8 as he spoke about the parable of the sower. I'll read this briefly for you. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while and in time of testing fall away. Hebrews 3 made mention of this earlier in the book. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you who have an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. You're in the race or you're out of it. There's no in between. Your perseverance in your faith equals the preservation of your soul, recognizing the sovereignty of God and the work of God in your life. And you endure to receive the prize at the end of your race, that which is promised, as we said. If you don't persevere, you aren't preserved. And you don't obtain the prize. Christ mentioned this in the Gospel of Mark. We read in Mark 13:13, the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Preservation equals ultimate salvation. But back to Hebrews. The reality is that some who are not truly in Christ shrink back. They may appear to be following Jesus, and then something arises and they fall away. They apostatize. Somebody mentioned, Brother Joe spoke about this recently, Jesus' second coming, part two. That was last month, I believe. He reminded us of those, even in our midst, who over the past year shrunk back, fell away, two casualties, as he said. As he stated then, now I would reiterate, this should serve as a sobering wake-up call to us. Brothers and sisters, oh, that we may be sober-minded and ever faithful, ever dependent upon the Lord, and that we may not stumble. However, I will say that in keeping with Scripture, those who are truly in Christ will truly stay in Christ and will be preserved by Christ. Amen. Additionally, it's possible for the believer to become idle or slothful in their following Jesus, either through weariness from suffering, persecution, or even doing good. It's possible to become weary. And really the instruction, as we look forward to chapter 12 beyond what we're going to go to today, says do not grow weary in doing good. All right. Also, we could become idle from relative ease. I would say that's really the challenge that we face here in America, right? While many of our fellow Christians around the world face persecution, we have it pretty easy here in America. We were reminded of that of the crackdown in China most recently. We really can't relate to that. The persecution we might even face on the street in Englewood, someone saying a swear word out the window. They're not coming after me. The police aren't just grabbing me with no purpose. That's what they face around the world. We don't have that. We have the ease of affluence, the ease of the comfortable life here in Western society. All we need and want at our fingertips, we don't face hardships. We're the Amazon Prime generation. The microwave generation, we have everything we need. This ease can lull us to sleep. We'll speak of that more in a second, but on the subject of not growing weary, the writer here reminded the recipients of the epistle the sufferings they had endured in Christ. I told you that was in verses 32 and 34, just before what we read. And he stressed that they continue in perseverance. Don't let up. What had they faced? Public reproach and affliction. Imprisonment. For the sake of their faith, plundering of their property. And yet these were preserved by God and persevered in their faith. The preservation of your faith isn't just for a season and then you stop. It's not like, well, I'll run for a little bit and then take a break. You continue running. If it was wholly dependent on us, we'd be doomed. That's why we're ever dependent upon God. Sometimes Christians, in the midst of difficulty or even facing suffering, have a temptation to give in to the desire to simply rest. They let their guard down. Now, rest is not necessarily a bad thing. God may grant respite in time, but that doesn't mean we stop continuing in our faith and trusting in God. Rain or shine, feast or famine, during battle or at rest, we are to remain engaged and press forward. Some time ago, Brother Damien reminded us, even sometimes in our sleep, it should be resting on the battlefield. That's what we should think of. John Bunyan wrote on this, obviously Pilgrim's Progress, the great allegory of the Christian walk. He mentioned it as Christian ascended the hill of difficulty. I'm going to read this for you. I think it's really edifying. I looked then as Christian to see him go up the hill, where I perceived he fell from running to going, and from going to clambering upon his hands and his knees, because of the steepness of the place. Now about midway to the top of the hill was a pleasant arbor, made by the Lord of the hill for the refreshing of weary travelers. Herefore Christian got, where he also sat down to rest, and then he pulled the roll out of his bosom and read therein to his comfort. He also now began afresh to take a review of the coat or garment that was given him as he stood by the cross. Thus pleasing himself a while, he at last fell into a slumber, and thence into a fast sleep, which detained him in that place until it was almost night. And in his sleep, the roll fell out of his hand. Now as he was sleeping, there came one to him and awaked him, saying, Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. And with that, Christian suddenly started up and sped up on his way and went apace till he came to the top of the hill. This is really a sobering reflection on the matter, isn't it, church? And how easily we can falter. Now, in order to combat any doubt, believe me, I'm not trying to sow seeds of doubt, in order to combat that doubt or fear which may rise up in the face of those challenging words, I want us to be encouraged by what was in verse 39 of chapter 10. We are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but rather of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Amen. Christians persevere and their souls are preserved. It's not just a condition, it's manifest in their lives. Remember those in chapter 11, did they stumble at times? Yes. Did they have huge sins at certain times? Yes, I tell you, for some of them, this may be the only place in Scripture where they're truly commended. But those sins were atoned for. That punishment for those transgressions was endured at Calvary. Christ's sacrifice once for all His people. And so the writer of Hebrews here doesn't focus on the faults, but on the sum of the end of their life. They look forward in faith and endure to the end by the grace of God. Now I also will note that coupled with this truth that I've laid about endurance and the need for it, it is for discipline that we also must endure. This is the disciplining hand of God, which we are told is for our good and is a mark of His love for us. This is later on in chapter 12. We're not really going to get there, but I think it's good to briefly note it. On that section of it, talking about the need for endurance and discipline, one commentator says, afflictions, rightly endured, though they may be the fruits of God's displeasure, are yet proofs of His paternal love to His people and care for them. So whether it's because of obedience to God, or as a result of His disciplining hand in our lives that we face hardships, we realize that all things happen for our good and for His glory. Amen. Now, turning back to Hebrews 12, verse 1, we are now have the need for endurance established. Having begun this race of faith, we're now on the course. We're now being sanctified through the working of the Holy Spirit. Each day following Christ, each step we take as we run forward, we're to daily be putting off the flesh, those weights, if you will, being conformed more into the image of Christ. Unrepentant, indwelling sin will weigh you down and will kill your run. But that's not those in Christ, right? Remember those ones we talked about. The Christian's the one in the race, constantly running forward, throwing off the heavy coat, those clunky boots, that stuff I was talking about. We no longer have the ball and chain of sin weighing us down. And you see this really in a real life in a race. Like I said, I wouldn't wear that suit to go into a race. We see marathon runners, they're wearing minimalist clothing, very light shoes. They want to go fast, right? They want something weighing them down. And really, this wasn't lost on the original recipients, and I don't think that analogy is lost on us either. So what are the weights to be thrown off? Is there anything specific the writer of Hebrews was talking about? Obviously, we were talking about distractions and sins, right? We each know what our besetting sin is in our life, that thing which we are most often tempted with, our ungodly passions, our earthly desires. These are those vulnerabilities of our flesh, the remnant of the old man, if you will, which we're most encumbered by. But not only those besetting sins, but all sin. We're called to a radical life of holiness. Amen? But we are also, some specific ones I would say, that are mentioned to the original recipients here. Chapter 10 spoke of fear. That's that shrinking back in the face of suffering. Excuse me. Also in chapter 12, verses 15 and 16, we speak of the roots of bitterness and discouragement. That can be infectious to others and hinder their race. And then verse 16, as I said, sensuality and sexual immorality, the lust of the flesh. All this will weigh you down and kill your run. I'll be honest with you, brothers and sisters. This was written to the original recipients over 2,000 years ago, and they were commanded to lay it aside. I would say there's still a relevant application in our life today. So regardless of what your besetting sin is, or any sin for that matter, you must lay it aside. Obviously, Scripture elsewhere, not contradicting Hebrews, but actually supporting it, uses sharper words. Colossians 3, 5-6 says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." Is that what we want to be caught up in when Christ returns? Are those the lifestyles that we're to continue in now that we have been born again? Is that how we're going to finish the race, doing that? In the example of the clothing, do I want to be seen wearing that? The answer resoundingly is no. John Owen, writer and theologian, wrote a whole book about the mortification of sin. His thesis for the book, "The choicest believers who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin." To put it simply, because Brother John Owen's a little high there, to put it simply, it's one of our primary goals as Christians to put sin to death. We are to do so by the grace and power of God, His sanctifying work. That whole book that Owen wrote rested on Scripture, Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Amen. The application here is, by God's grace, continue to be sanctified by the Spirit. We are to mortify the flesh, as we said. So how does that look, practically speaking? How are these weights thrown aside? Daily prayer, confession, reading and meditating upon the Word of God. Being dependent daily upon God for strength and sustainment. I say daily, I say every hour. We are sanctified by the working of the Holy Spirit in and through us. We're utterly dependent upon God. I don't know if you know that, but I'm going to tell it to you. Practically, these are the disciplines of our faith, which we are to be engaged in. And we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, and we must be putting the flesh to death. We're to lay aside the love of this world. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You either love this world or you love God. That's really what it weighs down at the end of the day. Therefore, with the weightiness and the clinging detriment of sin being removed each day by God's grace, we are able to faithfully follow Christ in this life. Now, if I stop right there at the end of verse 1, we might be led to believe that we're to be focused on maybe the surrounding witnesses, or somehow that we should just be committed to daily endure if it was relying upon us. But that's not it. This really, verse 1 and verse 2 are all one sentence. Is that it? No. What is infinitely more important? What is even more important in instructing us in our need to continue in endurance of faith? The answer, the motivator, the example for our run, the object of our focus, the goal of our aim, and the Almighty One who empowers us to that end. We don't look to the side to the witnesses who surround us. As great as their witness and their testimonies were, we look forward to the One who is far above, who surpasses all. We look to the founder and perfecter of our faith. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Jesus, the person of Christ. What is abundantly clear here, brothers and sisters, in this passage is that God, writing through the writer of Hebrews, is trying to have us focused upon the ultimate human example of endurance, namely in the personal sacrificial work of Jesus Christ at the cross. But before he does that, he draws our attention to one aspect of Christ's identity and role in our faith. Now, it's really critical, I would say, because these titles, founder and perfecter, truly are a summary statement in many ways of Christ's earthly work and his purpose. These are his credentials which bear witness to his status as Savior. Back to what I mentioned earlier, that challenge of jumping 12 books in, we don't really have that foundation that was built before. Just as a quick synopsis here, chapter 1 of Hebrews established the supremacy and preeminence of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Furthermore, his divine nature was established. He is the heir of all things. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, far superior to all things. Building on that, chapter 2 introduces us with the term founder, describing Christ's sacrificial work, his suffering, which laid the foundation of our salvation. The King James Version you may be using says author. Really, it's the same Greek word. Bear with me, Greek scholars, archegos. It means chief leader, author, captain, prince. Jesus is the founder, the leader, the purchaser of our faith. He is the one who tasted death on behalf of all his people. He is the efficient cause of grace in our faith, the perfect lamb slain once for all. Hebrews 5:9 says, "In being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." This is Christ, the preeminent one who was the first to walk the path of suffering. He walked it for us. And we see that he is the only one who could and did. Amen. But he's not only our founder or author, but he's also our perfecter or finisher, the King James uses. That is perfecter, the completer, the consummator. Matthew Henry in his commentary puts it this way. He is the finisher of our faith. He determines who they are that reach the mark, and from him and in him they have the prize. Amen. So in obedience to this text, we are looking to ever fixed upon Jesus. But really, what are we specifically looking at? What is it about Jesus that God, through the writer, is trying to have us look at that would serve as our motivation, as our example, our goal? Let's read the remainder of verse 2 and it'll draw it out right quick. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It's none other than Christ's personal bodily sacrifice, his endurance manifest upon the cross. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, never for one second lost sight of the goal of His coming. He never faltered in His purpose. He was the consummate, truly obedient Son, the true and better Adam. He came to do the Father's will, to accomplish redemption and salvation for His people. And it was that which was His all-consuming joy and which sustained Him through the agonies of Calvary. It was this joy, this future-looking hope, the eternal weight of glory that was set before Him that sustained Him on that path to the cross. And it caused Him to persevere while hanging there. What was His joy? Accomplishing that work of salvation, being the Savior of His people, that by His blood and His sacrifice He would redeem a people, that He would satisfy the wrath of God in the justice of God. He was buying back a people from the slave market of sin, from the pit, and He did that for us. Amen. Piper, in his book, Desiring God, puts it this way: the greatest labor of love that ever happened was possible because Jesus pursued the greatest imaginable joy, namely the joy of being exalted to God's right hand in the assembly of a redeemed people. Hallelujah. Praise be to God for the richness of His mercies. Not only did this sacrifice make a way for us to have a right standing with God, but furthermore, it serves as our example in the midst of our sufferings and tribulations. Now, brothers and sisters, this is really where I want us to sink our spiritual teeth in here. This is the real heart of the passage, the real focus of Scripture here, to give us the prime example of faithful endurance. Christ's focus. I can't stress it enough, for me at least, how encouraging and motivating it is to read this. As I reflect heavily upon what the gospel is, this is something that Christians should never tire of. Each day we're driven back to the cross. As we grow more into it each day, we should ever be amazed at what was accomplished for us at Calvary. If you will, comparing the gospel to a gem, such as a beautiful diamond or a ruby, as you turn and reflect upon a new facet each day, that's the gospel in our lives, is it not? Amen. Being fixed on and imitating the perseverance of Christ is that which will sustain us. And even though discipline may happen, it will sustain us. And through tribulations and whatever comes our way unto eternity. He is working in you and He will complete that work. Amen. The original readers faced persecution for Christ's name. We may yet face persecution here in America. Now, I'm not presuming upon God's will. I don't know what God has in store for us. But I only say that to open our eyes a little wider, looking at their example and the example of Christ. Now, it's also important to note that the writer first draws attention to the joy for which Christ endured. That came at the beginning of that section, that sentence, if you will. It's also like that in the Greek. Again, I'm no Greek scholar, but it's drawn attention there first. It wasn't an afterthought, this joy. It wasn't simply a coincidental byproduct of Christ's suffering. The salvation purchased by Christ's sacrifice wasn't something that God hoped would work. It wasn't a hypothetical solution to the problem of sin. And again, I mean no irreverence here, but it wasn't like God said, well, maybe this will satisfy my wrath. I mean no irreverence, please. God's plan to send His Son wasn't a knee-jerk reaction. It wasn't plan B to what happened in the Garden of Eden. It was fixed. Therefore, it was His goal and motivation, as it always had been. It was set before Him, fixed, decided. In the magnificent, infinite wisdom of God, this plan of redemption had always been established from eternity past. From before time began, before the universe was ever brought into existence, in the infinite mind of the eternally triune God, the plan of salvation was conceived, planned, and established. Now, our minds can't truly or fully comprehend that, but that's what Scripture affirms. Revelation 13 speaks of the book of life and the Lamb who was slain. That book was written before the foundation of the world, and our election was made sure in Christ from eternity past. And so that joy was set before Him. Yet, as established and as sure as the plan of redemption was, conceived from eternity past, and as assuredly as it would be accomplished in time for you and I tell you it was, amen, and as eternal and fixed and boundless as that joy was set before Jesus, the path to that joy led through the cross. The cross, the crucifixion of Jesus, and indeed, the cross represents a horrible means of capital punishment. It was so heinous, reserved for the most hated, the most despised. Political enemies were most often crucified in that era. The Romans, I read, didn't even normally crucify their own citizens because it was so heinous. Scripture here says that He endured the cross. He did so physically and spiritually. To reflect upon the physical agonies of the cross, Jesus also knew how horrible the cross would be. He was fully man. He knew the pain and torment that he would face for his people. As he prayed in Gethsemane, we're shown this as he petitioned his Father. In Luke 22, verse 44, he says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground." He knew what was coming. Something I'd never really reflected upon, but as we survey Christ's crucifixion, the reality is he may have been awake for more than 24 hours. You think about the day before with the Passover preparations, the Passover meal that he had with the disciples in the upper room. He gave his great upper room discourse and prayed his high priestly prayer, teaching into the night. And then they departed to Gethsemane, where he prayed throughout the night until Judas came with the others to betray him, and he was arrested. Then there was the mock trial, the kangaroo court, if you will, with the Jewish leaders. And then to see Pilate and Herod, then Pilate again. Christ most assuredly was awake throughout that time. What suffering our Savior faced. The whipping, the crown of thorns, pulling on his beard, being spit upon. They spit upon the God of the universe. He was made to carry his cross for a distance before Simon aided him. And finally, the nails in his hands and feet. Our Savior was in great pain, bloodied and desperately trying to breathe as he hung on the cross. He thirsted, the Bible said. He cried out in agony. The Gospels record this multiple times. It wasn't a light thing that Christ endured for us. And I confess, as I reflected on this, there's sometimes I glaze over that and say, Jesus died for me. I don't really think about the humanity that obviously our Savior had. I don't think about the pain that he endured at Golgotha, the place of the skull. And I think a right, truly right perspective understands that great suffering. Again, I'm not trying to idolize it, but I think we need to truly appreciate it. And yet he physically persevered. I would say he did so because of the unshakable foundation of his spiritual endurance, which he possessed in his resolute focus of faith. Christ bore the weight and punishment of all the sin of his people. His death on the cross was a perfect, submissive obedience to the Father. Just as he prayed in Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done." This was the truly, perfectly obedient Son, even unto death. And he suffered so without sinning or complaining. What a testament and example. I reflected, where would have I caved? One, I would have never gotten there, but I would have caved long before any actual physical hardship had come. He didn't revile, even though he was reviled. He was still Lord on the cross, even showing mercy to the condemned man at his side, saying, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." He was the loving Son. "Woman, behold your son," as he went to the disciple that loved him, handing over the care for his mother even. He was mediating on the cross. He never relinquished his lordship, even on the cross. This was the truly faithful one, even quoting Scripture as he hung there. Interceding for the ignorant, as I said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, much could be said about the various facets of spiritual endurance of Christ on the cross, but I'll focus on one, his perseverance of prayer. Charles Spurgeon, he wrote a whole book about just the seven phrases that Christ uttered on the cross, but he draws out one speaking of prayer. I'll read a little bit here to our edification. "Our Lord was at that moment enduring the first pains of crucifixion. The executioners had just then driven the nails through his hands and feet. He must have been, moreover, greatly depressed and brought into a condition of extreme weakness in the agony of the night in Gethsemane and by the scourgings and cruel mockings which he had endured all through the morning from Caiaphas, Pilate, Herod, and the Praetorian guards. Yet neither the weakness of the past nor the pain of the present could even prevent him from continuing in prayer. The Lamb of God was silent to men, but he was not silent to God. Dumb as a sheep before her shearers, he had not a word to say in his own defense to man, but he continues in his heart, crying unto his Father. And no pain and no weakness can silence his holy supplications." And these are still Spurgeon's words. "Beloved, what an example our Lord herein presents to us. Let us continue in prayer so long as our heart beat. Let no excess of suffering drive us away from the throne of grace, but rather let it drive us closer to it. Long as they live should Christians pray, for only while they pray they live." I think Spurgeon got it, brothers and sisters. The spiritual endurance of Jesus provided the strength to physically endure. I was reminded of that when Sister Ann, if you would, bear a second with me, Sister Ann, her testimony of how God sustained her through her treatment. Praise God. But I think that foundation of spiritual strength provides the strength you need to physically endure as well. And that's what we see with what Christ endured for us. Now, as we reflect further deeply upon this, let us be reminded that Christ endured God's wrath. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Psalm 75, speaking of God's wrath, says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup of foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it all the wicked of the earth, shall drain it down to the dregs. For those who are in Christ, Jesus drank that cup of God's wrath for us, to the dregs." I never knew what the dregs were. That's the most undesirable part at the bottom where the sediment is. To the last part, that's another meaning of it. He did that for us. He faced the full wrath of God. Jesus, eternally one with the Father for a moment in history, was forsaken for us. The cross also represents all that was accursed and shameful. Obviously, the Jews knew that of their time. Deuteronomy 21 talks about man hanged on a tree is cursed by God. Galatians 3 reiterates this, speaking of Christ. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Jesus endured that. Jesus, who kept his mouth shut in the face of vicious lies and accusations, went willingly, obediently to the cross. He laid down his life and no one took it from him. Nothing could keep him from the pursuit of that joy, not even the shame of that Roman tree. Jewish leaders walked by, wagging their heads, mocking the God of the universe as he hung naked there. He had been whipped. He was bloodied. The Son of God, the Holy One of Israel, in the flesh, bearing the scorn and mockery. The leaders and soldiers who mocked him, testing him to save himself. Isaiah 53 speaks of how he didn't even open his mouth like a lamb, as we mentioned. Can you even begin to contemplate the endurance that it took for Christ to stay the course? Yet he did it without sinning. Yet this physical and spiritual suffering couldn't deter him. It couldn't cause him to lose sight, to lose focus. The writer of Hebrews even states that he despised the shame. All that shame we just talked about, despised. He looked down on it. He considered it worthless for the sake of the joy that was before him. It wasn't even worth considering compared to the eternal weight of glory, which was before Christ. The majestic King of heaven, humbled to death on a cross, endured that shame, misery, and humility with a steely resolve. Nothing could keep him from obeying his Father and completing his work. As I said, the Jewish leaders conspiring and lying, Judas under the power of Satan, betraying him, the Pharisees plotting and conniving, the pagan Romans mocking and scoffing, all the armies of hell joined with the darkness of this world couldn't stop Jesus from completing his work. And completed he did, amen? Jesus finished his race and he crossed the finish line. John 19:30 says, he said, "It is finished." Mark 15:37 tells us, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." Yet we know that the grave couldn't keep him. God did not allow His Holy One to be abandoned to Hades to see corruption. Christ arose the victor. Amen. A prominent pastor of our day says, "The resurrection of Christ was the elevation of the one perfect finisher to the podium, which is called the right hand of the throne of God." Verse 2, we see really the focus here on the risen Lord, ascended to heaven and seated at the right hand of the throne of God, His rightful place of honor. Hebrews mentions this phrase, seated at the right hand, three times before this. The first one, a quote of Psalm 110. We read that in Hebrews 1. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Second time is in Hebrews 8. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne in majesty in heaven. Really, these two are tied together in Hebrews 10. "For when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." Christ completed his personal earthly work and is now enthroned in heaven. The Father's wrath is completely satisfied, justice fulfilled. His blood was shed to purchase us. That payment was rendered and received. Christ the victor alive forevermore. Amen. Our great high priest who has passed through the heavens. And that is what we are ever looking towards. Therefore, we are to look to Jesus, His supreme example of faith in the race. That's how we are to run our race, and we are to remain encouraged by it, I would say, brothers and sisters. Do not lose sight of Christ. Always remain fixed on Him. Now, I'd be remiss if I didn't address the unbeliever who may be among us today or listening on the internet. I would ask you, who are you looking to? Who are you trusting in? Is it yourself? Is it your good works? The Bible says that our good works are as filthy rags before Him. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and you cannot trust in your own works. We have all sinned against God, a perfectly holy, just, and righteous God, and we've broken faith with Him. We justly deserve to be punished. That punishment is forever and ever and ever. Even now, God's wrath is against you. Psalm 7 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow, and He's prepared for him His deadly weapons. As I told you, you can't earn salvation, and you're wholly dependent upon Christ. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. None comes unto the Father except by Him. My call to you today is to repent and believe upon Christ. I just laid the gospel of what Jesus Christ did for sinners, dying on a cross, satisfying God's wrath for us. I tell you to flee to Jesus Christ while you may still have a time. Even now, if you're sitting here, if you're listening, God has been merciful to you this day, and you've heard the truth of His Word. We're not guaranteed tomorrow, and we're not guaranteed a long life. What will you say if you stand before the Holy One? Flee to Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, I would end with a future look for our own finish line. As I said earlier, your finish line may come at the end of your life. Maybe when you're 70, 80 years of old, it also may come tomorrow. As I said, we're not guaranteed tomorrow. Or it may come when Christ returns. Now, on the subject of the end of our life, our death, that really isn't something that we should look at for those who are in Christ with fear or anxiety. If anything, we're to look forward to it. Philippians 1, Paul here says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That's verse 21. I'll jump ahead to verse 23. He says, "I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Or your finish line may come when Christ returns. As Brother Joe noted last month, we are always to live in light at the return of Christ. He told us recently, I think it was last week, be ready. We're to ever be living in the hope or the light of Jesus' coming. Living our life daily in faith and consistent holiness while we wait for Him to return. And that's what endurance looks like. And so I would echo that, and I would pray that we would be found faithful and diligent when the Master of the house returns. And since we know not when the finish line will come, I command you, and from Scripture, I say this to myself as well, may we run our races with endurance. The ancient Greeks would run their races in the Olympics to earn an olive leaf or a laurel wreath. Those victors, most assuredly, they were probably honored, praised, paraded about among their times. But I tell you, how many wreaths are still here? I've never seen one in the museum. How many of those wreaths, those symbols of victoriousness, how many of those have prevailed? They probably rotted away, I'd say, within a year or two. Modern Olympians, they earn medals. We have gold, silver, and bronze. I looked at it, and if you scrap the medal on a gold medal, it would be worth about $500 or $600. The silver medal, if you scrap it, would be about $300. Depressingly, the bronze medal is probably only worth about $3.50. Brothers and sisters, your prize, our prize in Christ, our eternal life, our inheritance is unfading. It won't rot away, and it's infinitely priceless. 1 Corinthians 9:25 says, "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." 1 Peter 5:4 says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory." Paul refers to it as the crown of righteousness. James calls it the crown of life. One day, brothers and sisters, we will be with our Savior, co-heirs with Christ forever. We will see Him in all His glory, and we too shall be glorified. All the cares of this world, all the troubles, all the trials, all the challenges, the sufferings that we have faced for the sake of Christ will be gone, and every tear will be wiped away. So one last point here on the application of what we have talked about. Really, it's something, as I said, I've been beating the drum all morning. Remain fixed on Jesus. Has it been reiterated? I think we've kind of struck that chord many times over the past 2 months. Being ready, being diligent, being found faithful in Christ. Daily we are to look to Jesus as our example for enduring in our faith, regardless of what we face. we said 1 Peter 2:21 says, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He is our example. We are to be like Christ. Run, live, that you may obtain the prize. As I said before, your preservation is utterly dependent upon Him. Now let's finish and be encouraged by the words of the Apostle Paul, words which, as I mentioned earlier, each Christian should strive to utter at the end of their race. We read this from 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved His appearing. Amen. Let us pray, brothers and sisters.